So we hope and pray today there'll be both a bit of the light and the relief from heaviness for you as we turn to the Word of God. And for those who may not know, we've been working through a series looking at rejoice, because in the Gospel of Luke, the way Luke retells the Christmas story, we discover that whenever the first people came to know that Jesus was coming, they would erupt with a joy that overflowed into songs of praise. And so we've been looking at the question, well, why would that happen to them? Why would this news of a little baby being born into the world make such a difference that people of all ages and backgrounds and walks of life would suddenly erupt with joy and overflow with praise? Who is this Jesus? You know, some kids were asked, they're about 6 or 7 years old, who is Jesus? And kids always have some special insight into questions like this. One of the little girls answered, Jesus is a mystery man. I thought, that's a pretty good answer. Jesus, another answered, was a king who wore a crown as a newborn baby. It was a teeny tiny crown. But my favorite was a girl who was about 7 or 8 years old. She was being interviewed by her mum, and she said, Jesus is the one who died on the cross to forgive all our sins that we did, like stealing, murders, lying. And typical mum form, she interjects at this point and says, have you done all those things? And the girl stopped to pause and said, I might. And I just, you know, if your 7-year-old girl is planning murders at her age, then you might want to get some help. In this next slide, I couldn't help. You know, someone had spent too long in Sunday school. When they were sitting their maths exam, they said, Jesus is always the answer. The teacher very wisely, not on this question. I thought it was a little bit harsh to minus 5 points, not just say zero for that question. They actually docked points for saying Jesus is always the answer. Who is Jesus? You know, it was very interesting. About 10 years ago, Time magazine came out with an article describing the 100 most influential people of all time, people like Muhammad and Napoleon and Abraham Lincoln and Aristotle. But number one on their list was Jesus of Nazareth, the most influential person of all human history, Jesus Christ. Why? This was a man who was born into an obscure town, to a family without privilege, at a time where there wasn't any Instagram or Facebook or social media to boost your platform onto the world around. He was born in a way that there was no notable profession or education. He didn't have any wealth of consideration, and yet 30 years into his life, he suddenly has thousands of people following wherever he goes, hanging off every word, watching to see what he's going to do next. 30 years after his going from the earth, tens of thousands of people, if not more, are spread throughout the whole civilized world at the time, risking everything to say that Jesus is their Lord. At a time where Rome said, no, the only Lord we have is Caesar. You say otherwise, you die. They could have their property confiscated. They would almost certainly be ostracized from their immediate community, whether Jewish or Roman, Greek, whatever it was. They'd lose their community, and yet these people still would say to a man who had gone physically, Jesus is my Lord. Century after century, this continues until we get to today, and 2.6 billion people are estimated to say, I follow Jesus. Why? Why would anybody do that? Who is Jesus? One of the questions we all have to face at one point in our life, whether right now while we have breath in our bodies or one day when the final day comes, is who do I say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is today? Our passage is going to give us some answers to that question. And so we're going to turn to our text, which comes from Luke Chapter 2, verses 25-33. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." This is the good part. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. You know, one of the unusual things about Simeon and the way he begins his song is that he kind of opens it like he's giving his final words. You know, he says, "I'm ready to be dismissed in peace. I'm ready to go," in other words. And whenever someone gives their final words, if they get that privilege in their life to utter something and share in the life of someone else, it always leaves an incredible impact on their lives, for better or for worse. You know, a lot of people will tell or express love and care for their close ones. You know, "Tell my wife I love her," that kind of idea that you see in the movies. Others will share wisdom. Bob Marley himself, as he was dying, said to his son, "Money can't buy you life, son." Queen Elizabeth I in the 16th century said, "All my possessions for more time." Other people's words are dripping with tragic irony. Frank Sinatra, who was the one who sang, "I did it my way," he was on his deathbed, and as his wife was telling him to hold on, to keep going, he said, "I am losing." They were his final words. Elvis Presley was struggling to sleep one night. He said to his fiancée, who was getting out of bed, "I'm just going to the bathroom to read." And he never came back. There was a noblewoman in France, a Contessa, back in around the 17th century, named Marie Louise. She was surrounded by friends dying when she passed wind. Not sure if I can say this here, but she passed wind and said, "Good, a woman who can fart is not dead." She died minutes later. Careful what you say. Famously, the president of Alcoa, Richard Mellon, a millionaire, he'd been playing a game of tag with his brother for about 70 years. And he got to his deathbed and he was lying there and called his brother over close. And as his brother drew near, he whispered in his ear, "Last tag," and reached out and then passed away. You know, whether it's poignant or funny or sad or weird, someone's last words can make a significant impact on our lives. We cherish the words of our loved ones. And Simeon leaves behind this incredible legacy explaining why it is that he will be dying a happy man. I wonder if you were on your final moments, what you would need to say, "I'm going as a happy man, a happy woman." Well, we start by discovering that for Simeon, he's been seeking something for a long, long time. In verses 25 to 26, it says, Simeon was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. We don't know a lot about Simeon's personal life. We don't know whether he was married, whether he had children, what his occupation was, how old exactly he had reached. But what we do know from the text, it goes as far as to say he was a righteous and devout man, influenced by the Holy Spirit. In biblical terms, that's about as glowing description as you'll ever hear anyone in the Word described as. Righteous, devout, with the Holy Spirit. And yet there's something within the heart of Simeon that is breaking, that aches, that is robbing him of peace, this deep, unfulfilled longing in his heart. Have you ever longed for something more? Whether it be something more out of life, whether it be something more for the suffering of the world you see around you, whether it be something more for your family, your friends, your loved ones. Have you ever longed for something more in your relationship with the Lord? Well, Simeon is in this place because for him, for centuries, his people had been ruled by one empire after another. It started with Babylon, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then Simeon was probably very likely a young boy when he sees the Roman army come in under General Pompey and raise Jerusalem to the ground. They invade Jerusalem and set up this Roman regime that heavily taxed, that tightly controlled their practice in life and their religious practice, that oppressed them. And yet at the same time as he's growing up, he also sees his religious life go to pieces because the temple worship had become burdensome and expensive. The priesthood had become corrupt. They were influenced by politics and money and this legalism that just put a heavy weight on people's shoulders. And so passage says that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. But that word waiting is not just twiddling his thumbs, hanging around trying to kill time. It literally means he was actively, expectantly looking for that which he was waiting for. He was praying, he was delving into the word, he was worshiping, he was visiting the temple, he was living righteously, he was preparing himself as best he could for that which he longed for, waiting for the moment that God would return to his people. And it's consolation, that word there in Greek means, that's two words, it means coming close beside and then speaking out aid, speaking out help. God coming close to his people to speak comfort into their lives, to restore them to peace. And yet, day after day, week after week, year after year, the Lord doesn't do that which he seeks. But Simeon doesn't turn away from the Lord. He doesn't get bitter or allow discouragement to seep in. He presses on and in to the Lord. There's a saying from A.W. Tozer, complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long in vain. There's a reality that God is not a violent God. He does not impose relationship on people. He waits to be wanted. And it's not just a casual want. It's not just a wouldn't that be nice. It's a seeking, actively, expectantly pursuing that which you long for until. He wants you to seek him, to trust him, to be willing to let go of everything that you're holding on to so that you can take hold of him. There's a tree in Wales. You may have seen this bouncing around Facebook, but it's called the giant hand of, I'm going to butcher the name because it's Welsh, but I think it's Fernwy or something like that. It was the tallest tree in Wales, but now it stands about 50 feet because a storm had come and severely damaged it, and the Shire had ordered that it actually be torn down. But a chainsaw artist, I didn't even know there were such things, but a chainsaw artist called Simon O'Rourke did this instead. It just grabbed me, the attention to detail. I don't know if it comes through on the screen, but just, you know, the way the hands, the imprints, the, you know, for him it represented the tree's last attempt to reach to the sky. You know, there's something about our lives and the nature of seeking God that, you know, we might once stand tall and proud and have everything figured out, but then something will come along that challenges that, takes us down a bit of a notch. But God comes alongside in those moments, and what he's doing is chiseling and shaping and preparing and molding and making. He doesn't fix everything straight away. He doesn't suddenly appear in signs and bells and whistles. But he's working on you so that you become a hand that can hold on to all that he has for you. The question is, will we wait? Will we want? Will we seek? There's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that says, "Not all can wait. Certainly not those who are satisfied, contented, and feel that they live in the best of all possible worlds. Those who learn to wait are uneasy about their way of life." If you're here today and you're uneasy about your way of life, be encouraged. "But yet we have seen a vision of greatness in the world of the future and are patiently expecting its fulfillment." You know, when I heard those words for the first time, it challenged me because the question I have to ask myself is, am I satisfied or seeking? Am I too easily satisfied with just what the status quo is in my life, or am I actively seeking the Lord? Have I given up pursuing God for breakthrough in my life, or those areas around me where I need Him to come through? Or like Simeon, am I seeking? Am I faithfully pursuing Him in amongst the everyday? As the passage continues, Simeon's seeking turns to finding. In verses 27 to 30, he says, "When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" All the grief, all the lament, all the struggle, the wrestle, the contending, the seeking, the waiting, the longing for something, all of it is fulfilled when he receives Jesus. Suddenly he's ready to go because that which he longed for most in life he now holds within his arms. And as he fixes his eyes on Jesus, peace begins to flood in. And maybe this is because I'm a little bit of a nerd, especially when it comes to biblical language, but the word salvation there in the original language was written in Greek, but as Simeon's saying it as an older Jewish man, he would have been speaking in Hebrew, and the word in Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua. Yeshua is also the name Joshua in Hebrew. When that's transliterated back into Greek, it's the name Jesus. And so for Simeon, as he's holding this baby Jesus, Joshua, in his arms, he's saying, "My eyes have seen salvation." Salvation is in the person of Jesus. He is the comfort and consolation and peace of God. Henry Scougal writes in his book this way, "God has long contended with a stubborn world and thrown down many a blessing upon them. And when all his other gifts could not prevail, he at last made a gift of himself." See, often the confusion is salvation is a something when it's a someone. Salvation is not just something that happens to you. It's not just an event. It's a person. It's a relationship with the Savior. There's a story I once heard about a teenager who used to read bedtime stories to his little sister every night. And eventually he got tired of doing this, so he thought, quite intelligently, I think, that he was going to take a bunch of her favorite stories and record them on his phone as audio. And so he did that, and then he took the phone to her one day and said, "Now you don't need me anymore. You can hear these stories anytime you want. Isn't that great?" And his sister thought for a little while and then said, "No, it hasn't got a lap." You know, you and I need a lap. There's something about the human existence. There's something about your heart, your mind, your spirit, that which is not flesh and body, that needs love, that longs for security in the presence of one who loves it most. And it cannot be satisfied in any other way than by the one who created it coming and filling it. See, all our loneliness in life, all our fears, all our insecurities, all our striving and chasing after things that only end up hurting ourselves and others, all of these things come to rest when we know that there is an unfailing, infallible God who loves you, who accepts you, who welcomes you, who knows every part of you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and then still says, I love you. I want you. Come into my family. Salvation is not a literal lap, perhaps, but it is God coming in His Son, coming through His Spirit to say, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Salvation in Jesus is personal and relational, but it's also functional. I heard another story about a man who, this was going back some years when microwaves were still a relatively new thing at least. He sent his parents a microwave as a gift for Christmas. And they were excited about this opportunity to join the instant generation, so they unpacked it and plugged it in quickly, but their smiles quickly turned to frowns when they couldn't get it to work. They read the instructions thoroughly. They tried everything they could think, but nothing could get this microwave to work. And so telling their story to a friend, they said, you know, if we just needed our son to come and do it for us, he'd show us how. You know, God knew that we didn't need just a monument, a statue, a fixture in place, that we needed someone to come and do it with us and for us. And so Jesus comes to be the Son who empowers us to this salvation life. Jesus never said, my example is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His constant cry was, follow me, not follow this or that or the other thing, or do 10 steps to, or jump through this hoop or climb this hill. Follow me. Salvation and the answer to all our searching comes in the person of Jesus. Tim Keller says it better than I ever could, and it gets me every time because it's incredibly true. You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And this is where the rubber hits the road, because either we don't want to believe it's that simple, or we don't want to put all our stock in one thing, or we'd rather be a self-made person. The reality is, if you're seeking today, if you're longing for something more out of life than you currently have, you will receive it if you abandon yourself to put all your trust and all of your life in the hands of Jesus. When you seek Him, when you fix your eyes on Him, when you give your life to Him, then and only until then do all the longings of the human heart start to become reality. And so this is why Jesus says to His disciples, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And He goes on to say, your Father in heaven gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And it sounds so simple, it is so simple, but in truth, the language that Jesus is using quite literally is ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knock. Don't give up. Don't let go. Keep coming to Him, reaching out for Him, and you will find all that you've been looking for. And so our passage ends moving on from Simeon to everyone. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Gentiles is anyone who's not Jewish, and the glory of your people Israel. A few years back when the Fremantle Dockers were having their best kind of successful period, if you can call it that, they had a coach who at the time developed this mantra, this vision, I guess, for the team, which was anyone, anywhere, anytime. Jesus is for anyone, anywhere, any time. Maybe right here, right now, for some. He says Jesus is the light. Now, the light has a couple of connotations. It's used regularly throughout Scripture. One of the ways the light works in our lives is that it literally shows us where things are, where we are, where we need to go, the things that the dangers that lie around us. If you think of, you know, if you ever get up to the toilet in the middle of the night and it's pitch black and you just try and stumble your way through, there's all sorts of things that you can come a cropper in. But if you were to turn on the light, it would be a very different journey. The light illuminates for us the way to go in and around our life. The darkness hides the hazards. But the second thing sunlight does for us is it quite literally gives life to our bodies, because we eat plants that eat life, and we eat animals that eat plants that eat life. And it's not just that, it literally helps produce vitamin D in our bodies. It supports bone health. It lowers blood pressure. It prevents disease, promotes good mental health. You know, there's a reason why our mums used to say, go outside and get some sun. Because in reasonable doses, it literally improves life. It gives and sustains life for our bodies. And Jesus is the same for us in our spirits, in our hearts, in the deepest places of our identity and our being. Jesus is light and life. In John 1:4, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He not only shows us the truth about God, but he shows us the truth about ourselves. And the reality is that every single one of us have darkness within our hearts. And we need the light to shine, to bring out that which is true for us. And we cannot do that in our own strength. We need a light to come in. And Jesus is that light. The question is, will we step into it, or do we prefer to stay in the darkness? Do we prefer not to know? Is it easier just to go about our life in the way we want it? Or are we willing to embrace being shown the way by another? I'll close with this story that's told about a year one class that was putting on a Christmas play. And to show the radiance of the baby Jesus, they'd put a light within the manger. And the idea was that at a specific moment, all the stage lights and all the house lights would be turned off, and just this light within the manger would be a light. But the boy controlling those light switches, he accidentally got it wrong, and he turned them all off. And so there was this dark moment of silence. And it continued for a while until it was broken by a shepherd boy who whispered loudly to the man, to the boy, you switched off Jesus. You know, life is dark. This world is dark. We've just had a year of war and earthquakes and divisions politically and all sorts of crazy things filling our news feeds. And coming in, bringing brought it to our attention. It's a dark and challenging world. But there is a light that shines. There is a hope that stands above it all. But you and I have the choice. It's a choice. Will we turn on the light of Christ? Will we say to Jesus, I need you. I want you. Please give me your life and show me your way. Or will we switch him off and just keep doing as we've always done? You know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. And I suspect there's people here today who, you know, you've been doing the same thing over and over again, and you're growing tired of it because it's just not bringing you the answer to life's deepest questions. Well, let me tell you, Jesus is the answer to those deepest questions. And you can embrace the light, or you can switch him off. And I just urge you to consider this Christmas, which one it'll be for you. So that when you reach that final moment and the words you speak reflect a man or a woman who's going happily. Let's pray as we consider that. Lord, just in the silence and this moment of reflection, we just ask you to shine your light. Holy Spirit, would you show those areas in our lives or around us where you're urging us to seek your breakthrough, where we as Christians have grown content with the status quo rather than pursuing the more that you have for us and for others. Lord, we just ask your forgiveness. We ask for your revelation. We ask you to empower us by grace to take up the baton. Lord, for those here this morning who have never said yes to you, who don't even know what that begins to look like, Lord, we just pray that you would grant them a willing heart and an open mind. And Lord, shine your light. Or would you make it safe for all of us to embrace you with our whole hearts, to hold nothing back, to trust nothing else, to know that Jesus is all we need. We ask this in your name, salvation, Yeshua, Jesus. Amen.